Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. What? You haven't been there to check them out yet? Do it. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture into chapter 10 of Luke together. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Hey, Pastor Dieterding, welcome.
Good morning. Good to be here.
Go ahead and tell me how wonderful it is down in Florida. Go ahead. Get it over with.
Yeah, it's always nice down here, really, during this time of year.
I'm noticing a pattern. Yeah.
I'm sorry. I can only apologize for so long, you know?
Yeah, I know. I should stop bringing it up because, it's been a really mild winter here in St. Louis thus far. We're not done, but, it's been not bad at all. Well, before we actually dig in, you want to start us off with a word of prayer, asking God's blessing on our time?
Let's do so. Almighty God, we come before you calling you Almighty because indeed you are. You're the one who has created the bodies that we live in and enjoy the blessings that you've provided to us through your creation. You've recreated us in your Son, Jesus Christ, to be new people, new creations, people who now grab hold of all that you have given to us in your word and the gospel and those blessings that come with the faith that's a gift as well. May we continue to grab hold of all that you offer to us in your word again, even this day, as we grow in the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, in whose most beloved name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on this discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850. Around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Dieterding, what kind of an introduction do you want to give us to chapter 10?
Well, I guess kind of selfishly speaking, we have been really geared this last year, really starting this last fall, of looking at the commission that Jesus Christ has given to us as his disciples, and we have really been emphasizing this all year round. And to see that this chapter 10 now is really an expansion of the vision that the Lord has for his church, for getting the word out. He goes from having his 12 going out now to expanding it to other disciples up to 72 today, and getting the word out about him and the fact that we need to continue to bring that word to bear in such a way that people come to repentance. And repentance is a theme for Christ throughout all of the parables and his teachings, and it is that repentance that that truly acknowledges all of what we have done and who we are in the presence of God. And Christ, even talks about in some parables how the angels in heaven rejoice when we come to that point of repentance. For we know that at that point, too, we then have received and embraced that gift of faith that God gives to us in our Savior Jesus. And, of course, from there, we know all those wonderful gifts that are ours through that grace.
Amen. Well, a reminder on the section there, the manuscripts actually differ on the number. So if you have an older Bible at King James, I think it may say 70. Newer Bibles probably will have this 72.
And
the manuscript go one way and the other.
Yeah.
According to a tradition of the church, what we're about to hear, it might be particularly interesting. There's a tradition that St. Luke was among the 70 or 72, which is possible, I suppose. Nothing for sure there, but he doesn't slip into a we section like you have in Acts. He might very well have been employed by the Lord already in this great task of being an evangelist here in this chapter. So let's go ahead and dig in. Chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 or 72 others and sent them ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be with to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Okay, there's an awful lot there. Two by two, first of all, you can't hear that and not think ark.
Right. <You know? laughs> That's true.
The animals going in two by two. Well, that was how the Lord saved an ancient world. Sounds like he's getting ready to do some saving here, inviting people into the ark of his church, huh?
Right. That's a great way to look at it, actually. And, here I said about this text, that I was going to kind of talk a little bit more in a selfish tone about what we're doing.
Yeah,
I never did really share that. We're actually trying to expand our reaching out and our going out and our bridging into our community here around us during this year. And it's just been a joy to watch how the Holy Spirit and the Lord is working through all that and really touching the lives of those around us with this wonderful gospel about the kingdom of heaven and helping them to recognize who we are as God's people. So, yeah, it's been a joy. And, getting into this, there is an expansion going on here, too. And so this is kind of inspiring that I was able to be a part of Luke chapter 10 today as we're trying to do some of the same as far as expanding the ministry here as well.
As striking that he says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are, he started with 12 and now he's sending out the 70 or 72, sending them out. And yet he's like, as you go, be praying because you guys aren't enough.
That's right.
The job that's in front of us. So pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he send laborers out into his harvest.
Prayer is important, especially as you're preparing to be more intentional of reaching out even in a congregation. I mean, prayer is important in the fact that we constantly are praying that the power of the Holy Spirit would be with us in our words, in bringing that word, that word that comes from the Holy Spirit directly from God's word, because that is what touches people's lives. That's what changes their hearts.
He describes them being sent out. you can only imagine, you get your evangelism team together there and you say to them, by the way, you're going out like lambs in the midst of wolves. What do wolves do to lambs?
Generally, they attack them and eat them.
That's what I thought. Okay. So he is saying, as he sends them out, expect opposition, expect to be hated, expect to be attacked, expect to be devoured. And he doesn't seem to be the least bit bothered about it.
Well, he says it kind of matter-of-factly, but I believe that as we look at what he's saying here, he's giving some very specific, detailed instructions. And this is a very specific mission that he's sending them on. So he's just kind of just giving the detail, giving the facts the way it is, just right on down the list.
And I think that one of the things that's most intriguing about the, there's so many, when I hear the word wolf here, you can't help but think about Benjamin and the words that were given by Jacob as he was dying to, prophesying about Benjamin as a ravenous wolf, and that Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was one who attacked the lambs that were sent out, if you will. He was attacking the church. But this is the power of the lambs, that they, when the Lord grabs hold of he has use of them to transform wolves into lambs. And he does that by their refusing to fight back, by their refusing to assert themselves, by their refusing to be anything but love. I mean, they're encountering hatred, and they're giving back to the hatred the gift of a love that finally destroys the hatred, withers it from inside. And that's the calling of Christ for the entirety of the church. He puts us down into this world to be lambs like he's a lamb, to love and not, just like we heard in Luke 6, when they curse you, don't curse back, bless them, pray for them. This is the gospel where, as he's being crucified, he prays, Father, forgive. And that's what he's sending them out to actually witness to. But he says that when they go, they have to go house by house, and they're not to be carrying a whole bunch of provisions, right?
Right.
And when greet no one on the road, that sounds like he's saying, you don't have time to dawdle here. Just keep moving.
Right. You don't have time to get into big conversations with people. You are on a mission. You've got, you know, he's getting them very focused here, and they're not going to need a lot because he's going to provide for them.
And he says, when you enter a house, say peace. To this day, that's one of the interesting liturgical pieces. When you visit at a hospital or whatever, the first part of the liturgy says right away, peace to this place and to those who are here. It's still following this dominical mandate. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. What does that mean?
It means that you're going to discover whether or not the person in that house knows something of the peace that you're referring to, and that they will embrace you if they truly are a person of peace. There's something that's going on here because, you know, it also talks about the wages, you know, right here, close to that. It says, you know, the laborer deserves his wages. It's like, wow, you know, so if you are a person of peace, then you know that you're going to be paying them their wages, you know. But the person of peace will recognize the message and hear what they have to say and receive it. And if they're receiving that message, they're going to be willing to give what they need in order to carry that message and continue that message.
To support the proclamation of it. Yeah, it's not an accident that St. Paul, when he's talking about the obligation of the church to support the office of the ministry, quotes this passage. You know, that we have it from the Lord himself. The laborer deserves his wages. And so the church always has that as an obligation.
Right. You know, the words, you know, peace, usually whenever we meet one another, you know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly at church, you know, we always exchange the peace with one another. We usually say, peace of the Lord be with you. And, you know, I remember one time being in, I believe it was Greenwood, Missouri. I think that's over by Kansas City. Just driving through and getting gas at some fast, you know, gas place there along the road, some convenience store connected to it. Went inside, you know, grabbed a couple things, paid for them, and the cashier behind the counter there said, "Peace of the Lord be with you," as I was heading out. And as a Christian, I mean, and as one who's heard that many times, I turned and I said, "Peace be with you too. You know, peace be on yours as well. You know, the Lord be with you." And of course, that got us right into a conversation about where does he go to church, you know, and so forth. And we talked about our time together with Christ and our Lord. It was just, you know, you do recognize this in your ears. And I'm not so sure that wasn't the case here too.
Right.
There was a recognition of that, what that peace meant.
Right, right. A peace not just as a wish, but as gift. There's proclaimed. And he doesn't give you instruction. This doesn't sound like it'll bring peace to the little ones. Eat whatever they put in front of you. But that's actually kind of radical, right?
There, doesn't it?
I mean, if they were going into Gentile territory and he says this?
That could be very difficult because... if you're in Gentile territory, then you're eating a food that might not have been ceremonially clean, you know, there. So, that would definitely, this has a little bit more depth to it than just eat your broccoli and your asparagus, you know, so.
And as the message goes forth, he's commands them, heal the sick, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Because Jesus himself is on the way. He's the king of the kingdom. So, yeah. And he's going to follow right where these guys are going. He's following behind them. They're coming in front of him like a procession. And he says, and if they don't welcome you, you wipe the dust off your feet, You test the same thing he told basically the same thing he told the 12 earlier. But then he says, they need to know this. The kingdom of God came near them. Even if they say no, if they don't want it, if they tell them to get up, they think they're just a bunch of hucksters out for the buck. He says, no matter what, you make sure they know this. The kingdom of God really did come near you in this proclamation. I think that's really important.
Yeah, and that's definitely more of a gospel side of what they're doing in their actions there, too.
It reminds me of this statement of St. Paul, that if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And this, it'll be more bearable for Sodom than for that town. He's saying that far worse than the worst sexual or animal sin, if you can put it that way, that you would ever commit, far worse than that, is to turn away the good news of the gospel.
Yes.
Hmm. So then he moves on to speak to these cities. Woe to you, Chorazin, verse 13. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. All right, with this woe to the city, these unrepentant cities. There are places where Jesus hung out, right?
Right. This is where he's known. This is where he had done miracles. This is where people had seen him in the time when divine power was present. And how can they be the way they are? I recall a trip that I took over to Israel. I remember this area very well in my mind. I mean, my mind really can remember seeing the ruins of these cities, and to see how close they were. I mean, I was first of all amazed by the size of the Sea of Galilee. I think I had anticipated it being much larger than what I'd seen. And to see how many of these events and all these towns and how where they were located, and how close all of this, all these things took place, and I can remember in my mind's eye just what that ruined, those ruins look like, and then thinking of passages like these, that you will be brought down, that judgment is coming upon you, and. And indeed, looking at ruins like that, it all kind of comes into memory again about what Jesus said concerning these cities.
And you can't help but think about the words of Paul when he was appealing to Herod. He's like, come on, this wasn't done in a corner. Everybody knows. Mm-hmm. And that's the real shocker. People always say, well, if I got to see a miracle like that, then I would have been a believer, But
mm-hmm.
It's like, well, there were lots of people who saw, who still couldn't bring themselves to believe. And in fact, nobody ever brings themselves to believe, but they reject the gift of God in Christ.
Right.
And he stresses that this gift comes in words. So this passage, Luke 10:16, is probably one of the most frequent passages in the Lutheran Confessions to explain what is the office of the Holy Ministry. There was the tendency in the time of Rome to quote this passage and say, so whatever we tell you, you need to do. And the Lutherans sort of flipped it and said, so whatever you say better be the word of Jesus.
There you go.
If the one who hears you hears me, you better be speaking the word he gave you to speak, because that word is the only word that has the authority to give the gift of eternal life. And to reject that word is finally to say no to the Father of Jesus, which is pretty serious stuff.
Yes. Well, you're saying no to all that Christ has done for you. You're saying no to all the, this has eternal ramifications. And to just be, You know, sometimes you think to yourself, how can people be so flippant toward what God has done in Christ Jesus? And then we look at ourselves again, at our own selves, and we go, because we are sinful by nature. And we need the power of God to come into our lives and capture our hearts and our minds.
Which he constantly seeks to do through the word, which is why we're
correct.
Listening to it right now. So let's move on, verse 17. The 70, or 72, returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is amazing. They come back astonished. Wow, you know, we could even command the demons. And Jesus affirms their joy in him. You know, yes, yes. And he says, I've given you authority. And then he mentions serpents, which bite with their mouths, and scorpions, which sting with their tails. So over all the power of the enemy, from head to tail, the whole thing, he says, nothing shall hurt you. He says this to people, most of whom are going to end up martyred. What does he mean when he says, nothing shall hurt you?
Well, nothing shall hurt you as far as the proclamation. You know, the proclamation is what's really the power here, the proclamation of what Christ is sending them to tell the people. And, you know, it's the power of the enemy has nothing shall hurt you, showing that God is going to provide them what he's even asked them to pray in the Lord's Prayer, and that's to what? Deliver us from evil, you know, to be able to be there to help them in their time of need, and God will be with them. What I'm fascinated about is verse 20. You know, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, that hints right there that they could let power go to their head. They could be boastful and haughty about what kind of how they're able to subject the. And it's not them. I think the focus that's trying to be given here by Jesus is, you know, don't get caught up in that. That it, as you see this power happening, but here's what you really should be rejoicing about: that your names are written in heaven, and that humbles you in a hurry, and it reminds you of the fact that the real power in all of what you're doing is in that proclamation.
And I think it's there's a tie-in with nothing shall hurt you, and your names are written in heaven. If we remember, I mean, I think he's really saying
yes.
That no, the evil's not going to be able to get its clutches into you because you are mine, and that your name is written means you're not forgotten. Your name, the people to whom he spoke this have long since turned to dust, right?
Right.
But they're not forgotten. They are not forgotten. Their names are remembered. And Christ, when he returns in glory, will call them from the grave. They have been remembered. And that's why nothing can hurt them, because what's given to them is a life that's going to be stronger than death itself. And that's his promise to us, too, as we face our own impending end. We look at it, we stare it in the face, and we say, yep, I may long since become worm food in the ground, and it's all okay.
Right.
My name has been written. God
right.
will remember me. Christ will call me. Nothing shall by any means hurt me. That's the great comfort we have.
Right, and as you share that, all those words, I mean, you can't help be reminded of the truth of everything you just said in Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 37 and following. You know, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and there's nothing that's going to separate us. I'm sure that neither death nor life or angels or rulers, things present, things to come, no powers, height or depth, anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the assurance that God does give to us, that he is providing for us continually, even in our faith in him, to hold on to us as his sons and daughters.
Amen. Well, we're going to have to go to the break here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back, people loved by God.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, Wooten and Penny travel to Pittsburgh to get her family's blessing on their marriage. They see Penny's dad.
We almost hit a sheep on the way here, one of Ben Green's.
Her mom.
We're tickled to meet such a special man in Penny's life.
And her sister, Charlotte.
Does that comply with state safety codes?
It's a family reunion with Wooten thrown in on the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
I use the Catechism every day, and the more I use the book, the more I thirst to learn more from it. You can deny me all things, but leave me my small catechism. These words from a pastor in Kenya show just how much Christians around the world treasure the Lutheran books that have been translated into their languages by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how you can take part in providing catechisms for people living in Kenya, Ethiopia, and Madagascar at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. He just left us with the beautiful words of Romans 8, and that is just truly one of the greatest passages in all the scriptures. So comforting. Let's move on. Verse 21. In that hour, he, that is Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus' prime Eucharistic being, he teaches us that life itself is thanksgiving to the Father. So we're not the least bit surprised, I don't think, when we hear him rejoicing in the Holy Spirit and opening his mouth to thank the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, for the wise providence of his way of saving us. It's amazing.
I you know, what stands out for me in these verses that you just read are the words, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. And he's talking about their spiritual eyes, that they are able to see all that God has done for them, that the faith that they even have is generated there by the power of the Holy Spirit. This passage about, you know, the kings and leaders and so forth, it's more than that even. I mean, even today when you look at that, blessed are the eyes of that it says, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it. There are people all around us that they too desire to see what it is we see, and they don't see it. They can't hear it. They don't know it. And it's just some way that their sinful flesh is still, you know, rebelling and pushing away all that God is trying to do through the power of the Holy Spirit through that word.
Yeah, it brings us back to, I mean, the verse right in front of that, where he's sort of setting part of the mystery of election in front of us, when he says, you know, all things have been given to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except for the Father, mm-hmm. and no one even knows who the Father is except for the Son, and to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.
Yep.
Here, it's the word election, choosing. There it is right there. Mm-hmm. This, and so you have this running throughout the entirety. I mean, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to see and know and believe this. Jesus himself, of course, is going to proclaim that nobody comes to the Father except through him.
Right.
And he's the one who chooses to reveal the Father. And he's going to also, in John 12, he talks about how you don't actually get to know who the Son is unless the Father wills that. So, I mean, it's like the whole Trinity, all Father, Son, Holy Spirit involved in the disclosing of who the Father is through the Son and in the Spirit. And this is something that no human being can figure out by their own noggins, which is why he said, you've revealed it to little children. You've disclosed the mystery to those who couldn't possibly have figured it out on their own. It's just gift.
And of course, then we have people that make that huge jump that, Jesus only chooses some then to actually understand who the Father is, and only some who will be saved and be part of that relationship. And that's not what we see God saying to us in the Scripture, especially if we even heard the beginning of this particular section on that the harvest is plentiful. You know, we continue to operate as people who are reaching out to every individual, because we don't know who all these folks are that are elected by God.
And the clear teaching of this particular gospel is that, as we heard on the very night of Christ's birth, that he is this good news of a great joy. That's who Jesus is. He is the great joy for all
the people.
There is no one excluded by him from that joy. And yet the truth of the matter is nobody can understand, believe, trust that joy unless it's given to them by him. And how can you sort that out in your mind? You can't. So stop trying. So let's move on. The parable of the Good Samaritan, only in Luke's gospel. Without the gospel recorded by Luke, we would not have this next parable.
Isn't that amazing?
So verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Let's just stop at that point before he actually gets into the parable itself.
Right.
It is really the lawyer knows the right answer. It really is true that the heart of what God asks of us is love, right?
Right.
Loving him above everything, loving our neighbor as ourselves. In fact, you can even say that's the summary of the whole Ten Commandments, Commandments 1, 2, and 3, love the Lord God with all your heart, and then 4 to 10, love your neighbor as yourself. It's all about love.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus' answer is truly striking. Do it, and you will live.
Mm-hmm.
He's not playing games with him. I think he really means that.
Do
this. This is another way of putting it might be, this is life, man. There isn't any other life but this, to love God with everything you got and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the life. You do that, and you don't have to wait to inherit it. You're already going to be tasting eternal life. That's what it is.
Mm-hmm.
And yet I think the earnestness with which Jesus responded led him to immediately feel the need for a dodge, right?
Right.
Because it implies he's not. It might even imply he can't. And standing in front of him the whole time is the one who is and does. Really an amazing passage. So he has to justify himself by asking, "Who's my neighbor?" In other words, there's got to be some sort of a limit to this love thing. If I'm going to have to give it to everybody, nobody can do that.
Yeah, kind of like Peter with forgiveness. There's got to be a limit.
Exactly. Point out to me who my neighbor is that I need to worry about loving as myself so that I can not worry about the ones that aren't my neighbors.
Mm.
So it's fascinating. Jesus ignores his question. Jesus does not answer the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus, as he tells this parable, switches the question to, are you a neighbor? Let's read it. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You know, Pastor, the fathers believed very strongly that when he spoke about a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and I understand if you've been to the Holy Land, that is a down. That is a huge down.
Mm-hmm.
This is a reference to the fall itself, the fall of Adam. And so the man being seen here as pounced on by the robbers, stripped and beaten and left half dead, is fallen humanity. And the law couldn't help. The priest couldn't help. The law couldn't help. Nobody could help until the Samaritan came with his compassion. And maybe you could talk about that word. You know, that's one of our president's favorite words, compassion, the president of our Senate. It is a terribly weak expression to get a very... it's a deep word in Greek. Do you want to comment on that at all?
You mean when he's talking about like shplachna?
That's the one.
A lot of times he does talk about that, and of course, he talks about the fact that, you know, the way in which he would remember that word that it was translated compassion is that it would be like if the sound that guts might make of an animal that hits the ground. You know, this shplachna sound. And of course, it reminds you then of the fact that this is an emotion and that's deeper than just a surface. It's definitely in your gut. I mean, you are moved in your gut within your very inner being to the point that you are doing whatever action it is that you're showing through that compassion to somebody. And so this is showing, you know. In your life, you have people that'll help you, you know, and do things for you, but then you have people that compassionately help you and do things for you, and we know who those folks are, who have really gone the extra mile, I guess you could say, in looking at this parable that Jesus tells, but this is one who will definitely show a life that's laying down their life for you, to be in that moment totally and completely completely connected to you in helping you and assisting you in whatever it is.
So his splachna, his great compassion is that he actually, the person who has this actually takes the other person's struggle and pain as their own.
Absolutely.
Which we see him do.
Yeah, you can see it, and you can tell that. Like I said, even whenever we're being cared for, or somebody comes to us, you can really tell when somebody truly has a deep compassion for whatever it is that they're doing for you, just as you can in this man helping.
So Jesus, he purposefully pictures the one who does this as a Samaritan.
Yes.
And you know that had to sting.
Absolutely.
Like no tomorrow.
Absolutely.
You know, the half-breed hated Samaritans. They're the ones who end up here. He ends up here being the hero of the story, if you will, the one that was regarded as the outsider. And even at the end of the parable, when Jesus challenges him, so who really proved to be a neighbor? He can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. All he can say is, well, the one who had mercy.
Right.
And it took all of that for Jesus to drive the man to the very word that it is at the heart of Torah, mm-hmm. which is mercy, right. Chesed, this steadfast love of God, which he would have shape our relationships with each other. A picture the early church would use too, I mean, they frequently would unpack the parables more allegorically than we tend to, but they would say, you know, so okay, the law and the sacrifices, they couldn't do the job. Jesus himself, though, he does the job. He comes to us. This is incarnation. He comes to where we are. He binds up our wounds. He pours on oil and wine. Here you have baptism and Eucharist. He literally takes us on his own animal and brings us into this inn, which is like the church, a place where people are cared for. And he promises, don't worry about how much it's going to cost. You take care of them. I'll pay it all when I return. And so this picture of Christ loving us enough to bring us into this community where he keeps on dishing out the healing medicine of word and sacrament is a very vibrant picture of salvation as a whole. And it's all about mercy. And I think there's a temptation that people want to get out of those last words, but I think the last words are crucial. Jesus, by saying, go and do likewise, Jesus is again saying, this is life, man. Anything else than this isn't life. It's not worth it. This is not worth living, but this is worth living. To pour yourself out for the sake of the other, to live in that kind of a love, the kind of love with which God has loved you, this is the kind of love he is inviting you to give to your neighbor. You don't have to wait to have that eternal life. It's his gift to you now.
Right. And his is so perfect. I mean, where ours is not perfect, and we fail each other a lot. But
and ours is only perfect because it's forgiven.
Yeah.
Because all the imperfections are covered by the blood of him who does this flawlessly. But he's inviting us to actually participate more and more in it.
Yeah, any mercy we show is a reflection of his mercy to us.
And so I really want to stress that the mark of the Samaritan here was that he came to him. The mark of the priest was seeing, he crosses over and passes by so that he doesn't come to him. The Levite likewise sees him and then goes to the other side to walk away from him. But the mark of compassion is to see and then to come to and to bring this gift of healing. And I think already the first piece of healing is when he sees and comes to us. That the incarnation should blow us away that way. Mm-hmm. And then when we see the cross and we realize that far from him shrinking from us in our sins and saying, oh, if you're that disgusting, I don't want to have anything to do with you. He literally comes to us in the if I can put it this way, the gross, disgusting openness of our wounds and sores, and he holds us in them. That's what his cross is about, taking them into himself. This is mercy. And this he invites us to do with him for the world. Wow.
Yeah, I mean, you know, looking at that verse 33, and you're looking at the word compassion again there, I mean, I really honestly believe that as you look at the rest of the story, I mean, the story could have ended. Again, you could have probably used a word like, and when he saw him, he was concerned. So he went to him, bound up his wounds, poured oil on him, set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn, period. But then if you continue to read the rest of the parable, and took care of him, and gave 2 denarii, you know, to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whenever I come back, you know, I want to make sure that he's taken care of. I mean, compassion goes further than just a concern or just trying to fulfill a need that somebody might have. It involves the entire heart, the entire soul and being of a person to help somebody else to the point that you want to be sure that this is, that you're constantly there in that pain and that suffering till it's relieved.
It's messy. I mean, I don't know any better way to say it than it's not afraid to get its hands dirty taking care of the one in need. Wow.
Yep.
All right. Well, let's finish this off with, I mean, this might sound like it's going in a different direction, but I don't think it is. Verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So having heard the parable of the Good Samaritan, the temptation might be to say, so the only thing that really counts in the church is going out and doing acts of kindness and mercy for the neighbor. Period.
Right.
And along comes this story.
Yeah, is it any wonder that it's back-to-back here as a result of all of what you just said? You know, any good LWMLer would say that, you know, sister needs to get up and help serve. I love working with the ladies and the women on this particular story because it is about Mary and Martha and... you know, there's a lot to be said about what these ladies do as far as the work in expanding the gospel in our church. But this, I know, has really tripped some people up that, well, you know, this is the Lord after all. I mean, shouldn't my sister be helping to serve him? And shouldn't we be serving him because of the fact that he is the Lord even? But the Lord clears all of that up in a hurry. Really trying to help her focus on what is the most important thing in this, and you know, but one thing is necessary, and that is that Mary is at the foot of Jesus there, listening to the word that brings life.
Serving and blessing your neighbor is a great and holy, wonderful gift that he certainly invites us into, but there is no greater service than the what he performs to us when he speaks his words and promises. And that's the strength whereby we'll be able to serve the neighbor. We sing it. We sing it in a hymn. One of my favorite hymns because it's got a wild meter change right in the middle of it. 536, One Thing's Needful. Listen to these words. One thing's needful. Lord, this treasure teach me highly to regard. All else, though it first gives pleasure, is a yoke that presses hard. Beneath it, the heart is still fretting and striving, no true lasting happiness ever deriving. This one thing is needful. All others are vain. I count all but loss that I Christ may obtain. How were Mary's thoughts devoted her eternal joy to find? As intent each word she noted, at her Savior's feet reclined. How kindled her heart, how devout was its feeling, while hearing the lessons that Christ was revealing. All earthly concerns she forgot for her Lord and found her contentment in hearing his word. It goes on, but it's one of those really great, great hymns in the hymnal.
Yeah, I think this also connects to our worship life with our Lord too. I believe that we can definitely see that that what should be important, every week of our lives, as God calls us to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, to desire to worship, to hear the preaching of the Word, to hear and keep it sacred by gathering together as God's community as His people, making that a priority over anything else that we could put in the way there, any kind of work, any kind of play, to really emphasize again, the Lord says that one thing is needful, and it should be a priority in all of our lives, and that is to be before the feet of Jesus and listening to His word.
And I think one other thing we do not want to miss in this account is this was not the 21st century. This was the first century.
Right.
And to sit at the feet of a teacher is to be accepted as his disciple.
Mm-hmm.
And he accepts and welcomes Mary. You could almost hear in Martha's words, it's not our job to be listening to your word. It's our job to be out in the kitchen. That's what we do. We're women. And there she is doing the men's thing, sitting and listening. And yet Jesus welcomes her, receives her as a disciple.
Yes, and this is huge.
And says she's chosen the thing that's most important of all. Wow.
Yeah, very good.
I love that he calls it to the good portion, which has about it food. In other words, the tasty treat isn't what you're fixing in the kitchen, Martha, as wonderful as I'm sure that meal will be. The tasty treat, the choice portion, the morsel that's so, well, as Ferris Bueller would say, choice, very right. Choice. This is Jesus' words. This is the feast that he sets before the people.
Right, and it's very easy to see this in terms of hunger and thirst and in terms of not just the physical preparation of food for your guests, but Jesus is preparing the real food, and the real substance that we need to be nourished, and it's most important to be nourished in our spiritual lives, because that's going to be what impacts us for an eternity.
And this is a key. If we don't go after that thing that's first and most important, then we will indeed, like Martha, be anxious and troubled about many things. But when our concern is for the one thing, the hearing of the precious word of God in Jesus Christ, holding to that and treasuring it, then you do know a peace beyond all the anxiety. It doesn't get you out of all the worldly troubles. No, they continue and they abound. But in the midst of them all, you have the peace of knowing you have a good Samaritan.
Yep.
Who has come all the way to you, touched you, cared for you, and provided for you everything you need until he brings you to his heavenly home.
Right.
Wow. Yeah. Pastor, we're out of time.
Absolutely.
Thank you so much, though, Pastor Dieterding, for being with us as we work our way through this chapter today.
Yeah, God's continued peace be with you as we make our journey to the cross.
Amen.
It's always a joy.
Amen. Thank you so much. People loved by God, remember, the show is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.